There we go. Good morning. Anyway, yeah, I'm wearing my Texas boots, retroactively celebrating Texas because I couldn't take them with me on the trip. I had to fit everything into 18 by 14 by 8 inches so I didn't have to pay any money. I was on Spirit Airlines, and I did it.
You have a flyer on plane on Spirit.
It was great. I didn't pay one extra. Actually, I got seats. Anyway, I'm going to go to that. Good morning.
Move it so that it's like really like there.
Okay.
There you go.
All right.
Did you get to
turn off
the...
I did. It's going...
Okay, great.
The number isn't changing, but the... It's going dick, 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 dick. It looks like it's recording. See, the light's on.
Yeah,
that's
number's
going.
Changing.
Oh, that number's changing. All right, let's pray. Father in heaven, I praise you for all of your goodness and your mercy. I praise you that you teach us so clearly how to follow you. And even though we make mistakes and we do not follow you exactly right, that you have goodness and mercy and you forgive us over and over again. And I praise you for the power of the Holy Spirit that carries us along every day. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, this is a beautiful passage, and I'm so glad I got to teach it. I don't know if Katie told you the story of how we inadvertently switched passages, but it was just, I just feel like God orchestrated the whole thing, because Katie fell in love with the passage last week, and I fell in love with this passage, and we were supposed to do it the other way around, but I love the way God orchestrated it. So this is Mark 6:53 through 7:37. Now, the major point of this passage is various ways to respond poorly to the way, the truth, and the life. And I'm going to go back just one notch into the story right before this passage, which is the disciples being astounded and astonished and bewildered after they had seen Jesus feed the 5,000, the 7,000, you know, all the miracles they'd seen him do. They were standing around worried, oh no, where are we going to get food? And Jesus said, what's wrong with you guys? And when he was walking on the water, they were astounded, like, oh no, he can do cool stuff. What in the world does this mean? And I just thought that was very interesting because they were trying to go deep into who Jesus was. They followed him all the time, but they still didn't get it. And we think that's silly. You know, just give me 1 hour in Jesus' presence and let me ask all my questions. I'll figure this all out. But he was right there with them, and they were still bewildered. And then the second way to respond poorly is in verses 53, at the end of chapter 6, these people were the magic seekers. They weren't bewildered at all because they were not going deep. And then the next group, chapter 7, 1 through 23, these are the Pharisees. They're going deep into who God is, but they're detouring into the physical world where they can have more control. And then the next group of people who didn't quite get it right is in verses 24 through 30. This is the Syrophoenician woman. She was the wrong breed. She was the wrong gender. She was unclean. She had the whole gospel message out of sequence because it wasn't supposed to go to the Gentiles yet. But we're going to see how she was the one who got it right. And then the last one, the healed mute, he was out of sequence because he wanted to be a rock star groupie before it was time for Jesus to be a rock star. He was trying to do a pre-resurrection rock star thing that Jesus said it's not time for. So that's just the intro. So let's dig into the passage. The first story, the magic seekers. Matthew Henry said, they knew Jesus, they knew his mighty works, they knew he didn't stay long, and they had no desire to be taught by him, only healed. They were more concerned with their bodies than their souls, and they didn't even really care if Jesus had anything to do with their souls. It was very interesting because they said that people immediately recognized him. But what did they recognize about him? They recognized, here comes the magic man, let's go get all the sick people. And they weren't trying to figure out the implications of his power. They just knew he healed people, so they were on his team for the win. They knew he was on the winning team, so they didn't go deep into who he was or why he was powerful. They just wanted the consequences of his power. The people were not stressed or anxious. They went into action. They grabbed their friends and said, touch it. They're like, they didn't even say touch him. They're saying touch his clothes. Touch the noun, the stuff. And don't ask any questions. And this is a faith in magic. None of them understood that he was the Son of God. And they didn't really care, as long as they got the magic. And I think that, you know, as I'm describing this, I'm saying, how silly. But there are ways that I do that. When I'm grappling with God about the salvation of my children, I don't really want to work on my intimacy with him. I want him to do the thing and do it now. And here's some ideas. You know, I'm micromanaging my children's salvation in the guise of prayer. And so let's not spend a whole lot of time thinking, oh, those silly people that didn't get it. How do I not get it? That's how I don't get it. Okay, the third story is about the Pharisees. This is kind of a long, convoluted story about the Pharisees because it talks about a couple different groupings of people. But the Pharisees, I want to tell you a couple things that Matthew Henry said about this. The one great design of Christ's coming was to set aside the ceremonial law which God made. It was good, but he's making way for the new covenant. And the way Jesus does it in this passage is he begins with all the extra laws they added to protect the ceremonial law. So he's starting to filter out the self-righteousness stuff so that he can teach them about the significance of the real law. And the Pharisees and scribes knew this. They had already heard Jesus say all this disrespectful stuff about the ceremonial laws. And it's interesting, they came to him. Now remember, they're down in Gennesaret. Now the Pharisees gathered to him. These were Pharisees from Jerusalem. They traveled 100 miles to do this. Were they following Jesus? No. They came to Jesus to pick quarrels with him. And they wanted to do it in front of people so that they could straighten out all these weird people that were listening to him. And they did not want to be taught by him. They wanted to discredit him. And so what did they bring up? They brought up, why are your disciples not washing their hands? And I'm sure you probably talked about this in your group. The rules they had about clean hands before touching food. There's nothing wrong with washing your hands before you eat food. That in and of itself is a really good idea. But they wanted to be so sure that they were so clean, they had laws about how frequently they washed, how long they spent washing. Again, these are okay. You work in a hospital, you learn how to wash your hands and sing happy birthday two times so that you spend enough time with the soap under the water. And that's okay too. But they also said you have to wash up to your wrists and they have to hold your hands in the air so the water runs down to your elbows. There were just huge laws. Again, that's okay. If you're a surgeon, you have to learn all those things. In and of itself, every step along the way was not bad. But they were using it to impose religion on the people using physical laws. They were getting the religious truth into their physical washing. They were accusing Jesus of not being good because he was not imposing these laws on his disciples. All right. Could somebody look up Hebrews 9 and 10? I just lost the whole thing. Okay. Could somebody read that? Hebrews 9, 10. Hebrews 9, verse 10.
deal only with food and drink and various washings, regulations for the body imposed until the time of reformation.
Until the time of reformation. It says only, I don't know what version I have there, only a matter of food and drink and various ceremonial washings, external regulations until the time of the new order. Or the Reformation, is that what your version says? Is anyone looking at another version that says something else?
A better system.
A better system. Okay, it's time for the better system. Jesus is coming with a better system. But these Pharisees were still in the old, pre-Reformation, the old order, the old system. They were clinging to it because it made them feel good. Made them feel like they were acceptable in God's sight. It wasn't a bad motivation that they clung to those traditions. They wanted to feel like they were honoring God, but they had put too much emphasis on it so that they were missing the whole point of who Jesus was, the way, the truth, and the life. Okay, so these are the traditions of elders, not the law of Moses. So Jesus was not obliterating the law of Moses. He was obliterating the traditions of the elders. And what we're talking about, not all traditions are bad. It is good to stand up straight. It's good to do your homework. It's good to obey your mom. It's good to become a member of the church. It's good to be careful what you do and don't do on Sunday. It's good to pursue modesty in what you wear and to be specific about what that means. It's good to consider the specifics of what it means to have good manners at the table. You teach your children how to not do certain things at the table and to do other things. But this, I hope I'm not gossiping when I tell you about this one lady who got it wrong and hurt my feelings. Emily had a certain nursery school teacher long, long ago and far, far away who taught all the children. Ladies, nobody ever puts their elbows on a table, ladies or gentlemen, ever. That we're not eating, Katie, you're all right. And, but ladies always have one hand in their lap unless they're cutting their food. One hand in their lap, and if you lean on the table at all, you can only lean with one arm. And, but that's not even a good idea either. And then when you're sitting in a chair, you should never, ladies, never hook their feet on the rung of the chair. I'm checking you all out here to make sure. Well, Emily, the little, you know, scrutinizer, would at the table, one time she said, "Mommy, you're not a lady." And I said, "Excuse me?" She said, "Mrs., I'm not going to tell the name. Mrs. whatever, says that ladies," and she recited all the rules, and so we had a very big discussion. About what's in your heart. What's in your heart? You know, you can sit there perfectly at the table and hate everybody at the table and act nice. What's the bigger problem? Your elbow on the table or hating your family? Or disrespecting your mother, for instance. You know, so we had a real talk about that. I'm not sure I handled it real graciously. Then, the next, like a week later, this lady was about 195,000 years old, and she came out to the car holding little pink Emily by the hand, and she said, "You can tell your daughter that even if she thinks my rules are not important, she has to obey them anyway." So Emily had gone and preached the sermon of it's important about what's in the heart, not whether you ever. We ended up taking Emily out of that school just to protect the cardiac health of this poor lady. And but let me just tell you another thing that lady said to me one time. She said, one thing about this nursery school in a diverse area, there were no even beige children in this school. Everybody was sparkly white. And I asked my friend who had mixed children, I said, "Well, why don't you get them over to this kindergarten?" She said, "No, no, no. It's not even worth asking." I said, how do you know? Why don't you just do it anyway? You know, me and my Yankee ideas. And she, and so there were nobody but white people at that school. Even though there were hundreds of children that were not quite white and African American and Indian and all sorts of different things that didn't bother applying. She said to me one day, on, is it January 15th, she said to me, or January 14th, we will not be having school on Monday because they need a day, I guess, to celebrate their Dr. King. But I don't understand why they have to take away one of a whole day from our presidents. They should use a Saturday or something so we don't have to stop our work and honor their people instead of ours. So you see, there were things in that lady's heart that were dark and sad and broken. I need to forgive her for that because that's what she was taught. But do you see the difference here? Sitting up straight and feet on the rungs and the head and your elbows, you know, whatever you're doing with your arms. It's just, she was so focused on that. But inside her heart was smallness and hatred. So I just thought that was a good story that shows that. But again, we don't want to just look at them. How are we doing the same thing? What are we looking at to feel good about ourselves? I mean, they had the laws about washing their hands, and we think that's kind of silly, and washing their pots and praying and pouring certain water from certain pots that have been ceremonially washed. You know, you're 17 steps from clean. That sounds crazy, but, you know, we have had people in our homes that have totally upset what I'm making. I have to make 12 dishes to obey all the rules. No meat, no fish, no eggs, gluten-free, no carbohydrates, dairy-free. You can have grass-fed butter, but you can't have milk. I never got that one figured out. And you can have goat cheese, but not cow cheese. I don't know why. You know, all these rules. I mean, there were more rules and sub-rules with some of the visitors we've had in our home. There's more rules about food than in the Book of Church Order, and that's saying a lot. You know, so there are ways, not just that the ancient fathers who were Pharisees, there are all sorts of rule systems in 21st century America that people are clinging to, and I've noticed it a lot in not everybody. I mean, there's Christians and non-Christians that do that, and there's nothing wrong with deciding to be a vegetarian. I don't want to disrespect that at all. But there's an actual disease. This actually, if you have too many rules, and I don't know the cutoff point, but the American Psychiatric Association has actually called too many rules one of those, the ARFID, avoidant restricted food intake disorder. It actually qualifies as a disorder. And so, but you need to look at your life. Is there something that you are trying to do so well that it makes you feel good about yourself? You know, I don't know exactly what mine is because I don't do anything really particularly well. And I don't know, maybe it's just like I like positive reactions from people. I don't know. I didn't spend a whole lot of time repenting about this. I probably should. But think, you need to look at your life. Are there things you're depending on to make yourself feel good and godly? I mean, it could be exercise. I wish I had that problem. Eating well, I wish I had that problem. Keeping a clean house, I wish I had that. You know, I just have to do a little work on finding, but it's important. It's important to scrutinize what you're looking at to find out, to feel good about yourself, to feel acceptable. Yes, Judy wants to confess.
Well, yes, I probably do. Going to church on Sunday is not more holy than not.
Right. Oh, that's a whole...
But it's also what you're saying. It's a good thing.
It is a good thing.
But it does not make you holy or win your point with the Lord for salvation.
If somebody needs help and you are doing everything, you are doing Sunday school, you're doing, you know, if there are people who can be so involved in everything at the church that makes them feel like they're good and acceptable. And some burn out. There's all sorts of things. You see, even doing good things that can twist over into that physical religion thing and away from what God says. And I think it's important for all of us to just scrutinize and open our hearts to the Lord and just consider everything optional as he works on pointing us to the center point of his gospel, his word, his heart. And when we have a new pastor who doesn't understand all our traditions, and what are our traditions? I mean, we kind of, new life is kind of like non-traditional. We're kind of, you know, but boy, you mentioned certain things and no, we have to do that. You know, we've been here a long time and there are things we do and things we don't do. And we have to be very generous about all those things that might be actually fogging up the truth of the gospel we're trying to share. I mean, Bob and I were talking this morning and he said, you know, what if we were like, what if God had given you a vision in like London and said, I want you to go to D in the Boulevard in Philadelphia and start a church there. And you'd come and you'd buy a row house on D Street, and what would you do? How would you get to know the people? How would you share the message of the people? What are you going to do? And, you know, maybe it's not going to look like your Anglican church you went to in London where you do the Book of Common Prayer. Probably not. That's like Shakespearean English. Many of the people in our area don't even speak English. So you've got to start at rock bottom and really be willing to give up a lot of traditions. Let's go back. Let's go on down to the Syrophoenician woman. I think we're supposed to be done already. What's my timing?
Don't worry about it. We started late. Just keep going.
So like,
you have 7 minutes, according to my
mom. Okay, perfect. I can handle 7 minutes. All right. So the Syrophoenician woman. I would like to just read that really quick. This is in the ESV. And from there he arose and went away to the region of Tyre and Sidon. And he entered a house and did not want anyone to know, yet he could not be hidden. But immediately a woman whose little daughter had an unclean spirit heard of him and came and fell down at his feet. Now the woman was a Gentile, a Syrophoenician by birth, and she begged him to cast the demon out of her daughter. And he said to her, "Let the children be fed first, for it is not right to take the children's bread and throw it to the dogs." But she answered him, "Yes, Lord, yet even the dogs under the table eat the children's crumbs." And he said to her, "For this statement, you may go your way. The demon has left your daughter." And she went home and found the child lying in bed and the demon gone. You know, Bob said to me this morning, that story bugs me. How could you, that's offensive. You know, dogs were these dirty, unclean things. And but I'm going to read you another interesting take on this story in a minute. But this woman did not fit the mold. She was a Gentile. Jesus basically said, "I am coming to feed the lost sheep of Israel." And it wasn't until after the resurrection that he said, "Now go into all the world, it's open to the Gentiles." So she was jumping the gun on the Gentile thing, and she flunked all the prerequisites of kingdom membership. Not only was she Gentile, she was female. There were female Jews in the kingdom, but this is another strike against her in that culture. Also, she had a crazy little daughter, which would mean she was an outcast. And this reminds me of me in a way. Because there was a time in my early 20s when I was so depressed, I didn't think Jesus could possibly love me. I didn't feel like I qualified. I didn't feel like he was wise if he loved me. So I kind of decided that I didn't, I just wasn't going to make it. And other voices were agreeing with me. I had too many faults. And I remember, even in the darkness, I remember specifically making a decision that even if I wasn't one of the chosen ones, even if the gospel as stated in scripture wasn't true or didn't apply to me, even if I was headed for hell, I was going to serve Jesus and pray to him and obey him and give him glory and honor all the days of my life. I remember specifically saying, all right, I'm just going to do this anyway, even if I don't qualify. And I think that that's the way this lady felt. And then it reminds me also of Puddle Glum. I don't know if you know Puddle Glum. I'm kind of addicted to C.S. Lewis, so you don't have to know who Puddle Glum is. But Puddle Glum was this wonderful little figure called a marsh wiggle. And everything was always awful. He was the eternal pessimist. It's shining. Yeah, well, yeah, the sun's shining, but it's going to rain. Anyway, you know, just the sun shining means that the rain isn't happening yet. You know, that's the way he would look on a sunny day. Okay, so the story goes, this lady is trying to tell him that Aslan is not true. Basically, the gospel's not true. It's a fairy tale. And it does, if it's true, it doesn't apply to you. And he says, this is a witch saying this, and he says, one word, ma'am, one word. All you've been saying is quite right, I shouldn't wonder. I'm a chap who always liked to know the worst and then put the best face on it, so I won't deny any of what you say, but there's one more thing to be said even so. Suppose we have only dreamed or made up all those things, trees, grass, sun, moon, and stars, and Aslan himself. Suppose we have. Then all I can say is that in this case, the made-up things seem a good deal more important than the real ones. Suppose this black pit of a kingdom of yours is the only world. Well, it strikes me as a pretty poor one. And that's a funny thing when you come to think of it. We're just babies making up a game, if you're right. But four babies playing a game can make a play world which licks your real world hollow. That's why I'm going to stand by the play world. I'm on Aslan's side, even if there isn't any Aslan to lead it. I'm going to live as like a Narnian as I can, even if there isn't any Narnia. So, thanking you kindly for our supper, if these two gentlemen and the young lady are ready, we're leaving your court at once and setting out in the dark to spend our lives looking for the sun. Not that our lives will be very long, I should think, but that's a small loss if the world's a dullest place, as you say. So that's one thing. And then I want to read you the way Tim Keller tells this story, because this I heard this years ago, and it tore me up. And I looked and looked and found it. Okay, the story begins, this is all about these verses, 31 through 30, I think it is. Wait, 7, 24. Thank you, 24, 30. Okay. The story begins with a mysterious statement that Jesus went to the vicinity of Tyre and didn't want anybody to know it. What was going on? Well, Jesus had been spending all of his time ministering in Jewish provinces. And that ministry was drawing overwhelming crowds. He was exhausted. So Jesus left the Jewish provinces and went into a Gentile territory, Tyre, in order to get some rest. But it doesn't work. A woman hears of his arrival and makes her way boldly to Jesus. Though she is Syrophoenician, because of Tyre's proximity to Judah, she would have known the Jewish customs. She knows that she has none of the religious, moral, or cultural credentials necessary to approach a Jewish rabbi. She's a Phoenician, she's a Gentile, she's a pagan, she's a woman, and her daughter has an unclean spirit. She knows that in every way, according to the standards of the day, she is unclean and therefore disqualified to approach any devout Jew, let alone a rabbi. But she doesn't care. She enters the house without an invitation, falls down, and begins begging Jesus to exorcise a demon from her daughter. The verb beg here is a present progressive. She keeps on begging. Nothing and no one can stop her. You know why she has this burst of boldness, don't you? There are cowards, there are regular people, there are heroes, and then there are mothers. Mothers are not really on the spectrum from cowardice to courage, because if your child is in jeopardy, you simply do what it takes to save her. It doesn't matter whether you're normally timid or brazen, your personality is irrelevant. You don't think twice, you do the thing. So it's not all that surprising that this desperate mother is willing to push past all the barriers. So what is Jesus' response to this woman? On the surface, what he says about her being a dog appears to be an insult. We are a canine-loving society. We have PETA. But in the New Testament times, most dogs were scavengers, wild, dirty, uncouth in every way. Their society was not canine-loving, and to call someone a dog was a terrible insult. In Jesus' day, the Jews often called the Gentiles dogs because they were unclean. Is that what Jesus is saying to her? No, it's a parable. The word parable means metaphor or likeness, and that's what this is. One key to understanding it is the very unusual word Jesus uses for dogs. He's using a diminutive form, a word that really means a cute puppy. Remember, the woman is a mother. Jesus is saying to her, you know how families eat. First the children eat at the table, and afterward the pets eat. It's not right to violate that order. The puppies must not eat food from the table before the children do. Excuse me. If we go, okay, I was sent only to the lost sheep of Israel. Please understand, there's an order here. I'm going to Israel first, then the Gentiles. Yes, Lord, she replied, but even the dogs under the table eat the children's crumbs. Then he told her, for that reply, you may go, the demon has left your daughter. In other words, she says, yes, Lord, but the puppies eat from that table too, and I'm here for my crumbs. Jesus had told her a parable in which he has given her a combination of a challenge and an offer, and she gets it. She responds to the challenge, okay, I understand. I'm not from Israel. I do not worship the God the Israelites worship. Therefore, I don't have a place at the table. But there's more than enough on that table for everyone in the world, and I need mine now. She is wrestling with Jesus in the most respectful way, and she will not take no for an answer. I love what this woman's doing. What she's saying is not, Lord, give me what I deserve on the basis of my goodness. She is saying, give me what I don't deserve on the basis of your goodness. And I need it now, not later. And so I think that is the focal point of this message, this whole passage, is that we need to understand the whole scope of the gospel when we approach Jesus, not with our goodness, but because of his goodness. And he invites us to beg because he's good. So let's pray. Father in heaven, I praise you for these teachings. I praise you for scripture that sometimes befuddles us. These stories look like everybody's getting it wrong. But I praise you that your message is clear, that your love is deep, your grace is all sufficient, and you have chosen us to be your children. I praise you, Lord, that you accept us and you hear us and you love us. In Jesus' name, amen.